Good evening. It is good to be together. I appreciate and love Wayne so much. I appreciate him, the staff here, the elders here, and the whole congregation for hosting us. And what a blessing it is to be here. It means a lot to us, and we grow a lot through the opportunity to be a part of this. And we thank all of you that are part of the university congregation for all you do to make this happen. This may sound a little bit silly, but this is almost like a partial dream for me to come out here. And what I mean by that is, when I was a little boy growing up on a farm in Tennessee, I grew up on a small farm. We raised some cattle and pigs and chickens, a garden or two, and just that kind of thing. But we always, when I was real little, I had a real little pony. And when I got a little bit bigger, I had a little bit bigger pony. And then I got big enough for horses and broke and rode a lot of horses. And you can imagine a Tennessee boy that never... Our family never went on vacations. We were country folks. We stayed at home year round. Never left home. And I would dream. I would dream of becoming a cowboy and going to Texas. I really would. Now, I know that coming out here hasn't fulfilled that dream in the exact way, but I can tell you, I have a love for Texas. And it goes way back with me. And I really do get excited about coming out here with you. And I just thank you so much for the opportunity. And as we have been assigned tonight to think about discipleship, that would be us being disciples, but then disciples make disciples, the Great Commission. And so if we are to make disciples, what is it that we can do to benefit that, to fuel that? And it's interesting to think about how important kindness can be. How important it is to do things that are good, things that are sacrificial, things that are compassionate, things that are merciful toward mankind in the name of Jesus. You know, several years ago, we tried to foster the heart and the attitude in our congregation that the Word of God teaches us that we ought to have, just like I'm sure you tried to do that in the congregations where you work and serve. And as we thought about that, we asked ourselves, what kind of neighbor are we? Shouldn't the church, that's individuals, shouldn't the church be the best neighbors in the neighborhood? We're the ones that say that we commit our life to the first and second greatest commandment, to loving our neighbor as ourselves. So if anybody in our community ought to be the epitome of loving your neighbor, we ought to be the best neighbors. Now what about if we think about where we gather, and I know the church is not a building, but think with me for a moment. In the eyes of the community, they see us collectively, at least in the sense of driving by and hearing things, or driving by and not hearing anything. When I was growing up in the country, we called this the church house. Now, if God's people gather in this house, and there's a house next door, and a house next door, and a house next door, shouldn't God's house be the best neighbor in the neighborhood? I mean, I can't imagine God right now, if He decided to break the silence of heaven, I can't imagine Him saying, no. No, I don't want the church to be a good neighbor. It would go against all of His teachings. So what does it look like? What does it look like when individually and collectively we set out to be the best neighbor in the neighborhood? And I guess now I can sit down because I can tell you I haven't figured it all out. But it is a real neat journey in trying to figure out what does it look like for the Lord's church in any given community to be the best neighbor in the neighborhood. We've tried some things. We tried something as simple as little business cards that were green. And on the front, they simply said, this simple act of kindness is a way to express God's love. We challenged everybody in the congregation to take 10 of those and over the next month go out and find ways that they normally would not help other people. And when they do help someone in that way, instead of receiving the gratitude themselves, say, we want you to thank God. And just hand them the card. There's really been some neat things done. Now, of course, you know that wasn't original with us. It was just one of the things we were trying. I think back to a letter that we received not long after we did that, and the lady described that her and her mother were coming home from the hospital, and they had just received some of the worst news they could ever receive about her mother's cancer. They decided they didn't feel like stopping and going inside of a restaurant, so they went through the drive-thru, and as they ordered and then went to the window to pay and receive their food, instead of asking for an amount of money, the person handed them their food and then handed them one of the green cards and said, "The person in front of you paid for your meal and said to give you this." She wrote a letter to say, "We pulled up out of the way and we looked at each other and we cried." And then we began to reflect. This was a way God was showing us in what we thought was the worst day of our life that God still loves us. She said, "We don't live in your community, but I just wanted to write you a note to thank you as a church for helping us remember to look to God during that difficult time of our life." Listen, what I'd love to tell you is that they're baptized into Christ. I don't know the end of that story. I hope that we hear a good ending to that story in eternity. But I know this, the only thing we can do on any given day is we can lead people one step closer to Christ. You don't get to skip five steps in order to come to Christ. It's one step at a time. Even through the miraculous provisions of Jesus Christ shining a light down upon Saul, he wasn't even saved at that very moment. But he took one huge step closer to God, and he was told to go and to wait. I don't know why God told him to wait, but that was part of the step for that man. And he would be told what he must do. And when Ananias came, he took that next step. What are we doing? What are we doing to help people take that next step closer to God? I think about a gentleman that was an older fella. He was in the grocery store parking lot, and his truck wouldn't start. And one of our members just happened to be walking by, went to his window, said, "I have some jumper cables. Could I help you?" He said, "Oh, that's great. I don't have any jumper cables." He pulled his truck around and he boosted his truck off. And afterwards, the older fellow reached in his pocket and he pulled out at least $20, but whatever else was rolled up in there. And he said, "I want to thank you so much for helping me." And the fellow said, "No." He said, "Instead of you giving me something..." And our member, he reached back on the dash of his truck and he said, "I want to give you something." And before it could leave his hand, the elderly gentleman looked at the card and said, "Mount Juliet Church of Christ, you guys are always doing good." Now, I wish I could tell you that that is really true and everybody in the community knows it, but that's not the case. But some way, there have been children of God that have been in the life of that man. And when he drives by the Lord's house, he believes that that's the Lord's people. And he believes that they're good people. That's a pretty big first step. Last Saturday, we changed the oil. Single moms detailed their cars. Now here's the beautiful part. While they were waiting on their cars, there were faithful Christian women. Now picture this. Manicuring their hands, their nails. What's the power in that? Touch. 18 inches away. Some of the most stressed people in our community. Single moms. Trying to make it socially, financially, trying to raise children in a world where it's not easy to raise children with two parents, much less one. And you know what was amazing? Almost every mother, when her hands began to be massaged and lotion and then the polish, almost every one of them began to open up. And they would talk about the difficulties they were going through. And the Christian ladies on the other side would talk about God. And would talk about spiritual solutions. Listen. We could multiply 1,000 examples of what all of us are doing and can do and probably should do more of. But the point is this. How powerful is kindness? Right now, if I ask you, who is it in your life that they have always been good to you? You can say it. You know why you can say it? Because you don't forget it. You don't forget people that are good to you. You don't forget people that are continually kind to you. Something that is that strong, something that is that powerful, something that affects lives in such a huge way, where does it come from? God. God first loved us. Because we have received God's love, now we have love to give. We, out of all the world, children of God are really the only ones that can truly give genuine, honest, compassionate, unconditional love. Because we are the ones that have accepted it from God. So what does that look like? Now please note this. We may take a little bit of turn here. You say, I wasn't expecting us to go there. So if you think that for the rest of the time we're going to say, let's run down some great examples of things that each of us could do in our personal life or collectively as church families, let's run down some things that we could do. But instead, what I want to plead with you to realize tonight is that God never intended for our love for our neighbor and our acts of kindness to be something that we put on a post-it note and we put it in the mirror and every morning we read it and we say, oh, that's right. I need to do something today that makes it look like I love somebody. I need to put that on the dash of my car and sometime during the day, I just make sure at least once today, I do something that is kind for somebody. And once I do that, I'm great. I've done it for today. Do you realize that our behavior is not an isolated organism living out on its own? Our behavior is linked to our heart. What you love, you do. What you love forms your beliefs. What you love forms your beliefs, and that forms your convictions. And what forms your convictions forms your conduct, your behavior. Listen, when we see a child of God that is constantly doing good for other people, it is not because that is on their to-do list. It is because it is the very depth of their heart that a love for God, first greatest commandment, and a love for their neighbor and themselves, second greatest commandment, is literally in the midst of their heart. I want to remind you of Proverbs the 4th chapter, and then we're going to jump over into the text for tonight. Look with me if you will, Proverbs the 4th chapter. I'm going to begin reading at 20, but I'd like for us to really hone in on the verses in 22 and 23 here. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them where? Keep them in the midst of your heart. What do you put out in the middle of your room? The foyer of your house, the living room of your house. What do you put out in the middle of your room? I want you to pretend, ladies, one of your best friends gives you the ugliest vase in the world. You're in a dilemma. It's so ugly you can't imagine it being in your house, but she's such a good friend, you can't help but put it in your house. Since it's an ugly vase, it's going to go in your house, but where are you going to put it? That one's not going in the middle of the living room. That one's going to go back in the corner of the living room somewhere. It might even go under a table on a bottom shelf in the living room. Why? You don't want it in the midst. Where are we supposed to keep the Word of God? God's Word is supposed to be in the midst of our heart. Now notice, for they, verse 22, for they, talking about the Word of God in the midst of our heart, they are life to those who find them, health to all their flesh. Keep, that's guard, maintain, keep your heart with all diligence. Diligence is high priority. It's hard work. Are you willing to keep the Word of God in the midst, in the center of your heart? Is it a high priority? Are you willing to work at it? Here we go. For out of it spring the issues of life. Where does kindness come from? From a heart that is set on saying, I love God with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I love my neighbor as myself. And from that, it produces a conviction that I need to share that love with everyone, including my enemies. I need and must share that love with everyone. And that conviction forms our behavior. So that each day, that is what we are living. Now we could multiply this by many illustrations, but can I just kind of emphasize this with a simple illustration? On any given Sunday, there's some individual in the congregation that has driven 5 miles out of their way to pick up a child that wants to come to church. And they called them Saturday night to set the appointment. They call them Sunday afternoon to remind them what time they're picking them up. They call also on Tuesday night or Wednesday during the day to set up the time for Wednesday. And they've been picking this child up for years. And everybody just thinks, oh, well, that's what they do. They pick up children. And other people sitting in those pews on Sunday morning, they haven't picked up anybody. And you say, well, what's the difference? And somebody says, well, the difference is this person just picks up people and gives them rides to church, and this person over here doesn't give people rides to church. No. I mean, yeah, that's the difference in behavior, but that's not the difference. The difference is this one has a conviction in their heart that says every soul is precious. It is my job to help make disciples. And if I know that this child wants to learn more about God, I'm going to do everything I can do to get them close to God and to God's people every time the doors are open. And so when they schedule things after church, they have to schedule around being able to drop the child off, being able to take the child with them. But that's not going to stop them from what they're doing. Over here, the other person has people living all around them, and the child they're picking, this family's picking up, probably lives close to this family. But these people don't have in their heart. They don't have in their heart that genuine second greatest command, love, that says, I really care where people spend eternity. We're going to watch our neighbors stand on the day of judgment, brethren. And we're going to see individuals that we either serve and we shed God's love on them and we did everything we could do to show them God. But we're going to see them and we're going to know that we did very little to show them the love of God. The difference that we want to concentrate upon tonight is not necessarily the behavior. The difference that we must see tonight is where all of that goes back to. And the Lord says it goes from the heart. And from the heart comes all of life. Every issue of life comes from the heart. Isn't it amazing that we sometimes say John 3:16 is the best known verse in all the Bible? And then, you know, people very quickly say, the Bible says not to judge me. They know part of that verse very well, out of context. But have you ever thought that if you want to really talk about at least a biblical principle, and somewhat in context, not exactly, but somewhat in context, there's probably not a better example than the words, Good Samaritan. And you know, she can be watching the news at night, and a reporter will actually call someone a Good Samaritan. And a bystander saw the wreck take place and went by and became a Good Samaritan and resuscitated the individual while the paramedics were on the way. And you notice, they don't have to stop and say, and they were a Good Samaritan, which by the way is found in Luke the 10th chapter in verse 30. And what that meant was, and it is interesting that it is such a well-known principle that that bystander that reaches out and helps the individual has a law that protects them so that if some family member or that individual wants to sue them because they didn't think that the care was appropriate, there's a law that protects them, and most of you already know what the name of that law is. The Good Samaritan law. Is that all it is? To be a Good Samaritan? Go out and look for people that have been injured, robbed, left half dead. Is that why Jesus told the story? I want you to go through life and look for people that have been robbed and they're half dead. And at that point in time, I want you to become a Good Samaritan. This may sound strange. I believe the behavior Jesus showed to wake us up to say, what would cause someone to do that? The teaching, though, the emphasis was not on the behavior. The emphasis was upon the heart. Go back, if you will, to Luke, the 10th chapter. What would cause a man, as Jesus tells about him in verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thieves and stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. This is Luke 10, picking up in 31 now. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Let this consistency in the first two play out in your mind's eye. They're traveling along. They see this man that has been robbed and he's left half dead. And each time it says they saw him. But then they pass by on the other side. And so, let's see an example of this. In 32, the Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But then there's something different about the man who's the Samaritan in 33. We have a contrast with the word but. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, and here's the whole difference. This is the difference right here. He had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandages his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took him in and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. What is Jesus dealing with here? Why is he even telling this story? Would it sound strange to you if I said, the reason he's telling this story is he's challenging all of us to have compassion? I probably wouldn't sound real strange, but that does get to the heart of it. Now let's ask this. Why is he telling us to have compassion? Well, if we put it in its broader context, he's telling us to have compassion because he wants us to be saved. This is literally a story that is told out of a discussion that began, if you back up to verse 25 there, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now wait a minute, you're going to tell me, we're going to go from one of the best questions that could ever be asked, what could I do, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We're going to go from there to saying, he passed by and he had compassion. That's right. Compassion has to do with eternal life. He answered Jesus' question. Or Jesus answered his question. Even though he was trying to test Jesus still answers him. You see there in 26, Jesus' answer is about the law. What is written in the law? And the second question he asked, what is your reading of it? In other words, not only what the law literally says, but maybe you have a different interpretation of it. You know, a lot of people today, that's the way they read the Scripture. Oh, that's just your interpretation. Oh, that's my interpretation. Listen, there is an absolute truth. Can you have your own interpretation? Absolutely. And it can be wrong. But there is an absolute truth. And so the Lord wanted to ask him those two things. What does the law say? What's your interpretation of it? Now, isn't this interesting? The question is eternal life, and Jesus' question to him is, tell me what you think the law says. Now, isn't it interesting that his quoting of what he believed the law was also the same thing when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? To love God and to love your neighbor is the same thing that this man answered. Now that's interesting, but make sure that we've seen it with our own eyes. Look there in 27. He answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and, still speaking of love, your neighbor as yourself. Now this is the man's answer. And you know, Jesus is able to reply in a most favorable way here. Notice, as Jesus answered, He says, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Oh, now Jesus, you know that there are other things you should have told Him to do. You can't just leave it at love. Listen, if we truly love God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind, we are going to follow Jesus in everything that He asks of us. The first and greatest commandment of love is like the largest umbrella that ought to be over our life. Where we can say, "Lord, whatever You ask, I will obey. Wherever You lead, I will follow. Lord, I will deny self, because if I don't deny self, the umbrella's there, and I'm going to live under this umbrella that is a bigger umbrella to me, and that is going to be, I love David." And we have to decide, are we going to deny self and say, "I'm still going to love David," but it goes along with the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first and greatest priority is love God. And what's God going to teach us? He's going to teach us how to love our neighbor and how to love ourselves. He's going to teach us how to love our family. He's going to teach us how to love our church family. He's going to teach us how to love our enemies. He's going to teach us how to deal with co-workers and how to deal even with those that are unfair. He's going to teach us how to love those that persecute us. Listen, if I stand under that greatest umbrella to love God with all of my being, the second, to love others and ourselves, will fall into place. How important is this love? I feel like I almost need to give a little disclaimer to you. I'm not belittling any commandment that God asks of us. The oneness of the church. It is, and we should exalt it. The role of women. God has created a beautiful place in the family and in the church for women, and we need to observe God's teaching. Worship. To worship in spirit and in truth. Listen, we need to hold all of the teachings that God gives us in every way that He gives them. And I am not belittling any of those. But you cannot overemphasize love. Love trumps them all. Loving God does not take away from any of the others. Loving God brings a holy and righteous behavior and obedience to all the others. Jesus was able to say, if you can get love for God and love for your neighbor as yourself, right, you can put every other commandment under that. But I want to tell you something, and I'm almost embarrassed to admit it to you. But a few years ago, because of an assignment that was given me to speak, I was to speak on the greatness of love. And as I thought about what key text do I want to go to, my mind began to race. And again, I hate to admit this. I had never noticed how many passages place a priority on love. In other words, if we stop and ask God, okay, there's no reason to ask you and I. We're not God. Let's stop and ask God, "God, if You are going to rate everything You ask of us, we would like to just throw out the beauty and the concept of love. God, how would You rate that?" 1 John 4:7. "If you do not love, you do not know God. For God is love." Brethren, I just stared at that passage a while. Do you hear what that's saying? Do you know how to love your enemy? If we can't love our enemy, we do not know God. Can we love our neighbor who is of a different faith than us? I'm not saying agree with them in their faith. I'm simply saying what God asks of us. Can you love your neighbor as yourself? And if we can't, we don't know God. And then, already mentioned several times tonight, Matthew the 22nd chapter, when they came and asked Jesus, which is the greatest? This is His opportunity. This is His opportunity to say, I tell you what the greatest law is. You worship in spirit and in truth. I tell you what the greatest law is. It is the concept of marriage. Honor marriage. Lord, what's the greatest? What's the greatest? Love. 1 Corinthians 13. First three verses. You probably know them well. You can speak in tongues of men or of angels. We don't even know of anybody ever being able to speak in angels. It seems like what Paul is doing there is saying, let me one-up you with one you can't one-up. In other words, he's saying, let me tell you, if you can do what you think you can do, and then if you can do what you think nobody else could do, and you do it without love, it's just a clanging noise. Or the very next verse, what if you had all knowledge? I can tell you whose wife Seth was. Really? Oh yeah, I can answer any Bible question you want to ask. Without love? What did he say? He said the word nothing. What if you had faith? If you've never sat down and meditated upon this, I'm begging you to sit down and just stare at the Scriptures and meditate on this. Can you imagine having faith that can move mountains? I want to. I want to, but I can tell you I'm not there yet. What if you could have faith that could move mountains? And he says, you have not love. You may be faithful, but it is worth nothing. You sell all of your goods and give to the poor. I would go like this, but I don't have a jacket to grab. I just gave it away. I don't have a car to drive home in because I don't have a car or the home. I've emptied out all the 401ks and the IRAs. I have given everything that I own to feed the poor. And the Lord says, by the way, your motive wasn't love. Nothing. What about you give your body to be burned? Nothing. How great is faith? I'm not belittling faith. I'm just telling you what the Lord says through Paul and the Holy Spirit. How great is faith? System of belief that comes from hearing the Word of God? It's awesome. How great is hope? I believe in the promises of God. Great expectations in the promises of God. How great is faith and hope? Faith, hope, and love. These three abide. But the greatest of these is love. We don't have time to keep going on and on. Colossians, the third chapter. He gives a beautiful list of tender mercies and loving kindness and forgiving as Christ forgave. But then when you get down to verse 14, what does he say? Above all these things, put on love. Many of us love Philippians 1 and 3. We love where Paul said, I remember you in my prayers. Have you ever thought what his prayer was for them? Drop down and read verse 9. He tells what his prayer was for them. And his prayer was that they would love still more abounding. A love that overflows, like a river overflows. And then he says, more and more. I know there's a lot of good people sitting in this room. I know there's a lot of people that have owed your life to God. But I want to challenge you with that in Philippians 1 and 9. He is saying there that our love should never stop maturing. It continually overflows, and it's more and more. Paul was talking to a great congregation at Philippi, a great group of people. And what was he saying to them? I pray for you that you just love more and more and more. And that love wasn't aimlessly. He says that love was anchored, or it was rooted in knowledge and in discernment. That love is rooted in the knowledge of God. Because why? We love God with all of our mind. The deepest desire of our heart, the knowledge of God in our mind, our soul, our body. We devote it all to God. We devote it all to God to do what? To love our neighbor as ourself? And what does that look like lived out? What was interesting was that this man in Luke 10, the lawyer that was asking Jesus, he wanted to justify himself. And wanting to justify himself, he says in 29, "And who is my neighbor?" Have you ever noticed that Jesus never answers that question? The emphasis isn't on who your neighbor is. The emphasis is, who are you? He tells him that story of the priest and the Levite. Neither one of them loved God or their neighbor as himself. And then he shows a man who was a Samaritan. And he stopped and he showed mercy. Look there as we close this lesson. Look at 36. "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." It's interesting that he interchanges here compassion with mercy. And what led us to compassion was love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself and you'll be compassionate. And if you're compassionate, that also creates the environment of our life and our heart of mercy. And what is compassion? The bowels yearning. The depth of our being becoming sympathetic with what we're seeing. You know what's interesting? In this story, the Greek word there for wound is the word we get trauma. And compassion is when we feel other people's wounds. So isn't this interesting? The Samaritan goes by. The other guys that walked by just turned their head and walked the other way. They saw the wound, but their heart was not wounded. But the Samaritan, when he looked at the same thing the other two looked at, his heart experienced trauma because this man physically was experiencing trauma. And it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the thought of, where did he get those bandages? Did he, rip up his shirt? We know he had to rip up some kind of possession he had, unless he's just traveling around with a first aid kit on a donkey. And so, then you say, whose oil, whose wine was that? And then, where did the man ride? He rode on his ride. I tell you what, I'll put you on my donkey and I'll walk on this long trip that I'm on. And then, hey, we ride in an air-conditioned car and then we stop at hotels and say, whoo, that was a hard day. He's walking, leading a donkey, taking care of a man. And what does he do that night? Takes care of him all night. The next morning, he has to go on his way. What does he do? He pays his bill and then makes a promise. Whatever more is the expense to take care of this man, I will repay you when I return. And you look at all of this generous actions and we say, that's what the Lord wants us to be. But we miss the point. What the Lord is saying is that if we will start feeling the wounds of other people, we will naturally give more than what anyone else would give. We'll naturally serve more deeper and meaningful ways than anyone else will give. Listen, there are not many people on this earth that want to share the wounds of others. And yet that is what God has called us to be. He has called us to be compassionate. To love Him. To love our neighbor as ourselves. And in that, we become merciful. Nowhere in that story, nowhere, as Marshall Keeble used to say, from quiver to quiver, is that Samaritan ever called good. But you and I can't refer to him without calling him good. When's the last time somebody cannot help but refer to you as good? We sing children's song that God's still working on me. And I hope that every one of us here, that we really, really are still letting God work on us. And may He bless us as He molds us and helps us have a heart like His.